Well, good morning, everyone. I would like you to turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we shall commence our reading at verse number 1. Revelation, chapter 2, and verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them that are evil, and that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And I'm sure that God will bless the public reading of his own word in this place today. Now, I shall be endeavouring to speak a little bit more slowly this morning than I did last evening. That is not to be helpful to you that speak and understand English, but to be helpful to the translators who, in any circumstances, have a very difficult job to do, and therefore I should not be making it more difficult for them. So do bear with me, please, in that respect. The church at Ephesus was, as far as we know, the only church among the seven to be founded by an apostle. And of course, it was founded by the Apostle Paul. The meaning of the word Ephesus, which was the name of the city, has a variety of meanings. It can, for example, mean to decline or to let go or to relax. On the other hand, it also means desirable and lovely. It was situated, the city of Ephesus was situated about 40 miles from Patmos, the island where John received this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It lay about 4 miles from the coast, and had previously had a harbour on the Caister River. The city itself was built upon the surrounding hillsides and had around it fertile soils and a fine climate. The buildings consisted of buildings with stunning architecture. It had a population of about 400,000 people. And if you were to visit Ephesus today, you would still be stunned and amazed at the architecture that is there. And I would say that if you have not been able to visit the sites of the seven churches of Asia, that you should endeavor to do so. Many tours are arranged, going from different countries to visit these sites of the churches, and it is well worth doing. Particularly, as you would stand in the city of Ephesus and think, I'm now standing where Paul once stood. Of course, it would be right to say at this point that also should you have an opportunity to visit the country of Israel, you should do that too, because that also opens up to you a whole new appreciation and understanding of Scripture. Ephesus was the largest city in the area. It was not the capital, but it certainly considered itself, and others considered it to be so too, it considered itself to be the first city of this area, proconsular Asia. Furthermore, it was a free city. The city and its administration were trusted by Rome. Therefore, they allowed them to be self-governing. And there were no Roman troops permanently in the city of Ephesus. I have said that it was the first city in the region. And of course, when John is writing to the believers there, he picks up some of these things about the city. For example, he speaks in this letter, the letter to the first city, he speaks of a first love. He speaks also of the first works. And he would suggest to them that the Lord had lost the first place in their affections and in their love. So, it was the first city, and issues arising from that, addressed by John, were first love, first works, and putting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ first in everything. It was a city whose culture was well known and well defined. I suspect one of the most important things about it was that it had the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And you will recall that when the Apostle Paul preached there, great anger was aroused because there was a reduction, a severe reduction, in the number of people who were purchasing images of Diana. You remember that a riot was caused as the people gathered together, led by the merchants who sold these images. The crowd cried out in an unstoppable way, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The city of Ephesus also boasted the largest theater in the Greek world. Furthermore, it possessed a magnificent stadium, a stadium where beasts fought with beasts, and where men fought with men, and betimes men fought with beasts. You remember that the Apostle Paul himself once spoke of fighting with beasts at Ephesus. And while we don't believe that he himself was made to fight with beasts, he nevertheless took up that idea from the culture of the city in describing his own difficulties and the difficulties with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as they lived in the city of Ephesus. The city, amongst its architecture, there was not only the temple, there was not only the theater, but there were also the great baths, and to a lesser extent, the well-known brothels of the city. It had an amazing library. A library which had something like over 400 volumes, and a library which rivaled Alexandria in Egypt for its fame. It also became known as the first library of the world. Indeed, it was here at Ephesus where parchment was invented, parchment scrolls, so that the books might be written thereon and preserved over very many years. Regarding spiritual things, I have already mentioned that the apostle was there and had took the gospel, and he labored there for about 3 years. 3 years, perhaps, stretching from the autumn of AD 52 to the spring of AD 55. There were also other great names associated with the church in Ephesus. Not only Paul, but also Apollos and Timothy visited there occasionally, or maybe even regularly. And the Apostle John resided there, we understand, for quite a number of years. You will recall that Paul's address also to the Ephesian elders on the island of, in the city of Miletus, where he summoned them and they came to see him during one of his journeys when he was not able to allocate time for a visit to Ephesus. His purpose at that point was to warn the leadership of this church of difficult days to come, when there would be many who would be led astray, and where he felt that the leadership had the enormous responsibility of trying to ensure that that did not happen, or if it did happen, that it would at least be minimized. As well, they received a full epistle from the hands of the Apostle Paul, the epistle to the Ephesians, that letter, which exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and puts him in the first place. Again, it is very likely that John's gospel was written in Ephesus. It is indeed a real possibility that John's epistles were written in Ephesus. And of course, as I mentioned last night, it is also a possibility that John may not have written or had written for him to his dictation the book of the Revelation in Patmos, but it may have been written back in Ephesus when, released from Patmos, he returned there and lived for another few years. And of course, just like his gospel, which put Christ first, just like his epistles, which put Christ first, there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that this book, also this book of Revelation, puts Jesus Christ in the first place. We saw last night that John, with delight, recorded the words, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And so the city of Ephesus was indeed a cosmopolitan and remarkable place where Greeks and Romans and Jews and traders and merchants from other nations lived together. And it was a city that catered to their enjoyment in many ways, in music, in the arts, and also, of course, in sensual ways. The character of the church that was in Ephesus begins to come through to us in the first verse of this particular letter. The letter is addressed unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. We considered last night who or what the angel might be. We noted that some commentators and a good number of Christian brethren commentators simply accept that when it says angel, it means angel. And certainly, the word angel is used quite often during the book of Revelation, and I have no doubt that in every other case, it definitely refers to real angels. And so, the argument is that if that be the case, why should it not mean real angels here also? Or is it, as we sometimes say, the exception that proves the rule? No matter what interpretation or understanding you have of the word angel in this particular letters to the churches, there are always difficulties associated with that, with the interpretation. And so one should not be in any way dogmatic about the interpretation. Other ideas were that the people in these seven churches, the leadership in these seven churches, having understood that the Apostle John had letters for them, sent one of their own messengers to Patmos or to Ephesus to pick up the letters and to bring them back home to their own church. And there is no doubt that betimes in the New Testament, the word angel means messenger. However, as with one of the difficulties of saying that the angels are real angels, is that these angels are associated with the failings of the churches. And while that is hard for you and for me to try to understand how that could be, of course, in the great plans of God, which we don't know, and in the structures of heaven, of which we know but little, those things that look difficult to us may work perfectly for God. And as with the messengers of the seven churches, they are also included in the condemnations. And one might say, why shoot the messenger? And so I am driven, with many others, to the conclusion, again, which in itself has a number of difficulties, that when John is speaking of the angel, that he is speaking of the spiritual leadership in each of the individual churches. And that, for the sake of our understanding and of the ministry going forward, is the view that, rightly or wrongly, I shall take. It is up to you to decide for yourself which of the options that you prefer in the interpretation of that word, angel. So, says he, unto the angel, that is, to the leadership of the church at Ephesus, write these things. And I mentioned last night also that he was instructed in chapter 1 to write them and to send them. The word sent has more weight than just writing the letter and committing it to the then postal service. It means to write the letter and put it in front of their eyes. Make sure they receive it. Make sure that they understand it. Send it to them. Thrust it in front of them. The letter is written to what is described as the church of Ephesus. The church, of course, people imagine a church to be a building. But the church is really a company of people. People who have been called out from something else. The assembly, the ecclesia, is marked by separation from the world in that it has been called out. But not only does it mean to be called out, but it also means to be called to. When Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was not sure what he was called to, at least geographically speaking. He must have been aware that he had been called to a life of dependence and faith in God, things which he so amazingly executed in his life for God at that time. So the assembly is not only called out from the world in separation, but it is also called to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to meet in his name, to meet in his authority, and to appreciate that in the assembly he should occupy the first place, and that the phrase that nowadays appears within many of our meeting places, "Jesus Christ is Lord," should be a practical reality. So the church is something, a group of people that are called out. It is a group of people who are called in. And it is also a group of people who are called together. Called together in fellowship and in unity. So Paul writes, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." He then refers to, the Lord then refers to himself as he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now at the end of chapter 1, we are told that the seven stars are the angels to the churches. Therefore, accepting the interpretation that I have suggested, that the angels are the leadership of elders and teachers, we would have to accept that God, the Lord, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, holds the leadership in his right hand. The right hand is normally thought to be the stronger of the two. The right hand might be spoken of as a place of blessing and a place of security. In these days, as in those days, the leadership of individual assemblies often found their work difficult and trying and exhausting. Many of them were attacked by Satan. Many of them fell prey to the scheming of outsiders, such as the Jews. Many of them had to cope with rebellion and wrong doctrine within their own ranks. Yet here, the message to them is this, that they are at all times held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, as ordinary members of our church, should daily pray for the leadership, because they need God's protection even more so than the ordinary member of the church. Because being at the head, they are more exposed to attack. So remember to pray for your elders and teachers. So he holds the leadership securely in his right hand. At the end of verse 2 describes again the Lord Jesus, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. To be walking implies ceaseless activity. And our Lord Jesus Christ is engaged in the ceaseless activity of paying attention to the assembly, to its lamp, to its light, to the oil that it uses, and to the necessary and regular trimming of the work. As he walks, he also inspects and passes comment on spiritual things in the assembly. For example, as he walked, he would inspect the freestanding autonomous lamp and talk about that. He would listen to and comment on its message, remembering that he himself was the light of the world. He would observe the use or the grieving of the Holy Spirit of God, and from time to time he would exercise discipline. You will recall that that becomes particularly clear in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, when he says that for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He exercises discipline, sometimes in a gentle way, but sometimes in a more severe fashion, as outlined to us in 1 Corinthians. He walks in the midst. He's always close. Of course, we know that there were other places in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels, where he was in the midst. At the cross, of course, and as his people gather together, he is in the midst. But here now, he is in the midst in a high priestly way, but also in the midst as assessor and judge of the spiritual life of the assembly. Having looked at the city and its culture, if you like, or its character, let's now think about the commendation that he gives. Because if there is the slightest opportunity that a church or assembly can be commended for something, the Lord is quick to commend. And his commendation, of course, comes before his condemnation of their activities. But very briefly now, verses 2 and 3. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Three things. As the Lord looked at the church, there were works going on. Labor was occurring, and patience was evident. I know thy works. The knowledge of the Lord in these letters to the churches is an absolute knowledge, a full knowledge. It is likely that your knowledge of the conditions and personalities and in the witness of your assembly is not absolute. Very often, we know only one side of the story. But here the Lord says, I know, I fully know, I absolutely know. I know most thoroughly. And what did he know about? Works and labor and patience. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, says something the same, yet remarkably different. When Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he speaks of works of faith. You see, here John simply, or the Lord simply, mentions works. Paul, in writing to Thessalonica, speaks of works of faith. Here, the Lord speaks of labor. I know your labor. Paul, in writing to the church in Thessalonica, speaks of the labor of love. Further, John, here, speaks of the patience that the Lord observed, whereas in Thessalonica, Paul speaks of the patience of hope. So, in Thessalonica, the works were inspired by faith. The labor was inspired by love, and the patience was inspired by hope. Such inspirations were noticeably missing in the church at Ephesus. They carried on with the works and the labor and the patience, but now, with a lack of inspiration and a lack of enthusiasm and a lack of love for the Lord, because not only missing in Ephesus was love, but when love is missing, faith goes absent too. And when love is missing, hope fails. So said the Lord, I know your works and your labor and your patience. He acknowledges and commends the fact that these things, although now producing perhaps very little fruit, still continue. He goes on to add that he not only fully knows that, but he also is absolutely aware that they cannot put up with evil. They tested the things that they were told. And here he says at the end of verse 2, thou canst not bear them which are evil, and that thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and you have found that to be the case. Here is an indication that although there was in the assembly at Ephesus a lack of love, there was no lack or no lack of knowledge of doctrine. If an outsider came along to the church, or even worse, an insider in the church stood up and proclaimed wrong doctrine, the leadership of the assembly was able to assess that ministry, and if it was unscriptural, to reject it. And so it is in that way that they are commended. Many years ago now, on my first visit to the country of Romania, and in my very first message there, on the first evening, I spoke about, from John 15, the eternal security of the believer, a truth in which I believed, and about which I am quite relaxed in teaching. I was therefore somewhat taken aback when the elders asked me to meet them after the meeting, because at that time in Romania, the assemblies did not believe in eternal security. So we had a long discussion about it and agreed to differ. But I commend what they did when they heard what they took to be wrong doctrine. They just didn't let it go. They endeavoured to get it put right. I think, however, nowadays, compared to about 20 years ago when I was there, that there are now more assemblies in Romania that are happy to accept the truth and the doctrine of eternal security. But they did respond to what they perceived to be wrong doctrine. And if wrong doctrine is introduced to the church and into your assembly, it must be dealt with as soon as possible, and of course, as gently as possible. Verse 3, he commends them that they have sustained all adversity, that in the midst of persecution, in the center of idolatry, that they still labored and they had not grown weary. Therefore, it is surprising, if not rather shocking, that in verse number 4, in his condemnation of the church, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you." If we think of the word somewhat, it seems to minimize the thought. It seems to minimize the condemnation, just a little thing in passing. But you will be aware that the word somewhat is not there in the Greek. So what the writer is saying, "Nevertheless, I have this against you," making it much stronger. What is it? "That thou hast left thy first love." Sometimes, in casual conversation, we might refer to the fact that we might say concerning someone, "He has lost his first love." But here, they had left their first love. An illustration of the difference is that in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep and other parables, you will recall that the sheep was lost, but the son left. That was the situation here at Ephesus. It was not that they had lost their first love. It was very much that they had forsaken or abandoned by deliberate choice their first love. I think that the aorist tense used there indicates that it happened suddenly at a point of time. A decision was made in the minds and hearts of the people of God, perhaps supported by the leadership, that they had left or would leave their first love. It's a sort of difficult thing to imagine. How would you do that? I think love is devotion to Christ. He began to lose the first place, and at one particular point, that became not obvious to the believers, but it became totally obvious and clear to the Lord that here was a church that had left him. He describes it as having left their first love. That is love in primacy and quality. It is an exhaustive love. And we do well to understand that changes in our love deeply affect him. In Ephesus, the eyes and the feet, the eyes were still seeing, the feet were still walking, but love had been left, and really the heart of Ephesus was no longer beating. Of course, without love, it is very difficult to make any progress at all. And I just want to read you a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter of love, and compare that in your mind to Ephesus. Says Paul, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, but this would have done for the Ephesians as well. Without love, I become nothing, I am nothing, and I achieve nothing. And therefore you and I, as well as the church at Corinth and the church of Ephesus, should be impressed today by the importance of a continuing love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he corrects them. He shows that there is, from any situation, a way back. The way back, he spells out in 3 steps. Remember, repent, return. Remember, what were they to remember? The faculty of remembering is a great blessing. And I imagine he is asking them to remember what Jesus Christ had done for them in salvation and in their lives generally as they lived them. Remember. There is nothing more guaranteed to restore love in my heart than a remembrance of what the Lord did for me. He said, "I want you to remember." Step 2. He said, "I want you to repent." And in all cases, as in this one, repentance is undoubtedly necessary. And furthermore, he said, "And do again the first works which emanated from the first love." So things were being done, but not with heart and not with love. You might recall the words of 2 Chronicles chapter 25, words spoken about Amaziah, the king. It says this, "And Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart." That would be a description of the church at Ephesus. The Lord Jesus then goes on to say, "Behold, I come quickly." That is a coming in judgment. "And will remove thy lampstand out of its place." How can that be done? How can the church disappear, if you like? Well, it may not be disappearing altogether. It may be that the church dysfunctions. It may be that the church locally is displaced, overtaken by something else that would have the Lord's blessing. Or it may be that the members of the church are dispersed until there is nothing left. This is a removal of a lampstand. It is not the extinction of a lampstand. And should the church at Ephesus be removed, I imagine that the Lord would soon establish another lampstand in that city. So, as we come to verse number 6, he says, "But this thou hast," "but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate," he said. So their thinking about Nicolaitans was in line with his thinking. We might speak more about Nicolaitans later. What were Nicolaitans? Again, various ideas. We don't actually know what they were. Some suggest they were followers of Nicholas of Antioch. Some suggest that they advocated a Christian coming to terms with the world and compromising with the world. And some suggest that the word from the Greek can be a meaning maybe somewhat forced into it, victory over the people, and see in the teaching of the Nicolaitans an abandoning of New Testament church principles regarding leadership and the beginnings of the clergy being separated from the laity. But maybe more of that on another time. Verse 7 concludes with this: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Revival often begins in the heart and mind of one person. Let he that hath an ear. And you and I, like them, should be willing to hear. And God says this as the Lord and John write to these churches: "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." I've not yet said anything about the overcomer, nor will I do just now for sake of time, but may do later in the day as we speak of the next church, which has got much fewer verses about it in their letter. But to the overcomer, there is promised the tree of life. A tree is generally thought of as a symbol of immortality and the privilege of those who overcome is to eat of the tree of life. Access to the tree of life was lost in the Garden of Eden. Access to the tree of life can be regained in the paradise or the enclosed garden of God. And so, even in this situation where love has been left, an assembly without love is not a good place to be. and what we should do, therefore, if we recognize such a characteristic, is to repent and to return to the enjoyment of what we had in better days, in the knowledge that that will have God's approval. So let us remember, amongst other lessons in this letter, that works without love accomplish little. The works, of course, whether with love or not, do benefit the community, but they are not seen as being acceptable or profitable to God. It may be that if my assembly and myself as a person are still deeply involved in works, says Paul, it profits me nothing. It might profit others, but it profits me nothing, and is not acceptable to the Lord, and will not bring reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, it is important that assemblies do resist wrong doctrine. There are many things in which we might easily and readily and happily disagree as we share the things of the Lord. But concerning the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Jesus Christ, his Son, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and of the Holy Scriptures, there can be no relaxing of divine truth. And let us, as assemblies of God's people, determine to return to him, to the first love, and to the first works, in which, of course, we shall have the blessing of God. I just want to say, as I finish, that it is important to note that all these churches, of course, do have reference to other scriptures. For example, some would refer the Old Testament to the seven churches. And if that's the case, you had here, at the end of apostolic days, a part of the lines up with the history of Israel historically, when, of course, the Lord said to Jacob, but Israel shall be, thou shalt no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. That was true at the beginning of the apostolic age, but had been lost by the time of the end. The parable of the kingdom that goes along with this church is the parable of the sower, where there are diminishing returns in connection with the seed that is sown. The little apocalypse in Matthew 24, associated with that is verse 5, many shall come in my name and shall deceive many. And of course, in the history of the church, this is the first century of Christian testimony, the end of the apostolic age, and there things were beginning to deteriorate. Having started off beautifully and well, they then deteriorated. But again, we might have more opportunity later in the day to talk about those particular things. Thank you very much for listening, and may God bless his word to all our hearts. Thank you.